As I said earlier, and as most of you already know, first Sunday of Advent, four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Christmas falls this year somewhat uniquely, I guess every 7 years, right, on Christmas Day. And so we'll also include part of our series on Christmas Day itself. But Advent is a time of preparation. Not every believer follows the dictates, as it were, to the Advent season, and that's okay. There's nothing binding about this. But for those who do, it is a time of preparation, a time of seeking Christ in, I think, I hope, a unique way. Not that we're not always seeking Christ, and that Christ isn't always revealing himself to us, but that we would seek Christ in a unique way. And in Advent, the goal is really to seek the coming of Christ into our own lives and into our own hearts, and to experience that today and every day during Advent, hopefully again, in a unique way that follows with us and empowers us and encourages us and also builds us up in the faith as we move beyond Advent. Our preaching series this Advent season simply asks the question, why did God become man? And it's been put for us in the 11th century, the 10th century, I'm sorry, in the Latin phrase, cur Deus homo, translated literally, why the God-man? And translated more in our parlance of today, why did God become man? Writing a treatise that was written by a gentleman by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. You may have come across that name at some point in your reading of history, particularly ecclesiastical church history. Anselm was worked in the church, was raised in the church, became a monk, and ended up becoming the head over the church as one who led from Canterbury there in England. And I won't go into all that detail today. It's not even all that necessarily important to our series, other than to say, if you're curious about that, he did write a very, very important treatise there in the 10th century. I'm sorry, I keep saying the 10th century, the 11th century, the 1000s, where he wrote a book entitled, or a treatise entitled, Cur Deus Homo, addressing this very, very important question for the church as the archbishop over the Orthodox church at that time. Why the God-man? Why did God become man? The scriptures give us dozens and dozens of reasons why God became flesh in his son Jesus Christ, why God dwelt among us as one who wrapped himself in the flesh. And we're just going to address five of those over these four Sundays of Advent and Christmas Day. So we certainly will not exhaust the biblical literature on why God became man. But today we're going to address what I think is the most important reason. And again, that's arguable. Some would disagree with me on this. But I think the most important reason, and that comes from the letter to the Hebrews in the first chapter, and in fact, right out of the gate in the first four verses of the letter to the Hebrews. The most important reason why God became man, I believe, is so that in Christ we might have a final word from God, the final word, the definitive word from God, the final revelation of who God is and what he has done for us, revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us two reasons: to become that final word and to become the one who is the purifier, or the one who purifies us from our sins. Two vitally important reasons for us to understand why God became man: to give us a final word and to purify us from our sin. And so, friends, without Jesus, the entire Old Testament canon, we call it, the corpus, the body of the Old Testament, the 39, what we would designate as 39 books of the Old Testament. That revelation is, to us and to everyone else, only partial. It is fragmentary. It is preparatory for the coming of the Messiah, and it is incomplete. That doesn't mean it's not important. It doesn't mean we shouldn't read the Old Testament. We should. It is the Word of God. But it is preparatory and incomplete without the coming of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. The apostles, the gospels they wrote, the letters they wrote, they were but additional spokesmen for Christ. And in their letters, they did not expand Christ's subject matter. They did not give us new revelation. They simply gave us an interpretation and a better understanding of that revelation that came in Jesus Christ. They do not add to the teachings of Jesus. They do not bring insights that Jesus did not bring us. There's nothing new here. There's no new revelation here. As many of you have heard me say from this pulpit before, and I'll say again today, I bring no new revelation to you. I have nothing new to teach you that isn't already been brought to us from Jesus Christ. And therefore, if I start any sermon at any time, and if you keep me here for a long time and I become very old and for some reason, right, my mind isn't working straight and I begin to say new things and new revelations, it's time to remove me as a lead pastor. Because I got nothing new to say to you. There is no new revelation in Jesus Christ, right? This is what the Mormons have built their cult upon, right? The new and continuing revelation of Jesus Christ, where the Word of God tells us it is a final revelation. That we have a faith that has been once and for all delivered to all the saints in Jesus Christ. The final revelation from God. This pulpit is not some place for you to hear new revelations. It is for us to expound upon the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us in the incarnation, given to us in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And hence the apostles bring nothing new to us that Jesus hasn't already brought to us. Hence Jesus' words to his disciples recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. As he's speaking there to his disciples, he says to them, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men and women longed to see what you see, but they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." These are the great prophets and the saints, the men and women of old, who longed to know more about the coming of Messiah, but could not because it had not been revealed to them completely. In the coming of Jesus Christ, friends, we receive what the prophets and the saints of old did not have. They longed for it. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "You're blessed because you're seeing what they hoped to see and you're hearing what they hoped to hear." We are blessed, brothers and sisters in Christ today, because we see what only they hoped to see, and we hear what they only hoped to hear. In Jesus Christ, friends, the greatest communication gap in human history has been closed. The greatest communication gap in history has been closed. And those of us who raised teenagers thought that was the greatest communication gap in history. It's been closed in Christ. The final word has come to us in Jesus Christ. And so the letter to the Hebrews, as we will see here in just a moment, begins as dramatically as a shot across the bow. In one incredibly profound opening statement, the author beautifully, I think, transports his readers, us, from the familiar ground of the Old Testament prophets through to the incarnation of God's Son, to the purpose of that incarnation, to be the final word and to be the one who purifies us from our sins, all the way to the exaltation of Jesus as the paramount power in all of the universe. The opening to the letter to the Hebrews is different than almost all the opening to the letters of the New Testament. There is no salutation. It simply is a shot across the bow. This is who Jesus is. This is the purpose for the incarnation. It's clearly designed to grab the attention of the reader and to prepare him or her for really the astonishing information that's going to come in the rest of the pages of this letter to the Hebrews, which we clearly will not have time to exposit today. But we will exposit the first three verses. Actually, the fourth verse is really kind of a cap to the first three verses. And we're going to do that in Hebrews chapter 1 today. And so if you're here and you're new to your Bibles, the letter to the Hebrews is not an easy one to find in the New Testament. It's kind of buried there towards the back of the New Testament, so you need to turn towards the back of your Bibles. If you get to the book of Revelation, you need to take a left turn, right? That's the final book of the New Testament. And Hebrews is kind of wedged between a really small letter of Paul to a guy named Philemon, and then a larger letter written by the Apostle James. And there you'll find the letter to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 1 this morning. and be reading verses 1 through 4. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says this to us. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the author's purpose quickly to the letter to the Hebrews, the author is addressing rival claims to authority presented to the readers of that time, simply presented to us as well in our time, although they may have fluctuated and changed over time. Rival claims to the authority of Jesus Christ. These original readers to the letter to the Hebrews, probably written somewhere around 80 AD, are having these rival claims presented to them. How about Moses and the law? Why not go back to Moses and the law? See what it did for us. Why not go back to the prophets of old? See what they brought to us and the value that they have. Why not go to angels, these powerful beings that God has created? Why not worship these angels? How about the priestly class? Why not go back to our priests who have taught us and taught us the things of God? Why not go back to them? These rival claims to authority that the writer of Hebrews is going to address. Many in that day were being tempted, frightened, or pressured into following other voices and serving other masters. And you'll see that things have not changed in almost 2,000 years. We continue to be pressed, to be frightened, pressured into rival claims of authority to Jesus Christ. Or we're bringing in Alyssa Childers in February, partly because of this reason. For adults, certainly, but for you younger people, you in middle school and high school and college aged, the pressures of this society on you are immense, that you would acquiesce to the pressures, that you would understand that there's got to be other ways than Jesus, that the church is not what the church is supposed to be, right? The church isn't the body of Christ, but it's just a gathering of a bunch of immoral people who are hypocrites, like all of us, right? Immoral in so many ways and hypocritical. Yes, the church is filled with those people. So is the world. It's filled with immoral and hypocritical people. The pressure to come and to be like these things and to change ever so slightly in some ways or ever so profoundly in other ways, the way that we worship God and the way we apprehend God in Jesus Christ. Those pressures were real in the first century. People were obeying Christ to the death. To the death, as some obey Christ to the death today. Rival claims of authority, and the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is going to systematically examine those other rival authorities and reveal their inadequacies. Some of them were not false per se. Moses was a prophet of God. The law was good in what it was intended to do. But he will dismantle those rival claims and say, we are in a new covenant. It is time now to come to Jesus on the terms that Jesus has given us. And as the writer of Hebrews begins this great letter, he begins, as I've said, very, very quickly getting right to the point. This is who Jesus is. This is the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so, in our introduction, we're introduced to two great periods or epochs in God's economy or the way God has dealt with humankind throughout the ages. Two great periods of time, two great epochs. Long ago and in these last days, these two great epochs. Now we're talking about literally thousands of years of human history in which God has interacted with people. Broken down for us into these two great periods. Long ago as God spoke, and now in these last days as God speaks to us. Now the New Testament does not generally place specific time frames on important matters. Now we would like it to, I would like it to, but it continues to disappoint us. It doesn't give us the time frames that we wish it would give us. Let me give you an example. In 2 Peter writes to the church, And many of these believers in the first century, less than 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people are saying to Peter and others, where's the promise of God's coming? Where's the promise of the return of Jesus Christ, right? We've heard about the first advent. You've told us about the gospel. What about the second advent? When is he coming back? And they begin to question the believers of that time. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, a euphemism there for death, ever since the prophets and our forefathers died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is your God? Where is your Savior? Why has he not returned? Peter goes on to say, they deliberately overlooked this fact, he says, that the heavens existed 6,000 years ago. That's not what he says. That the heavens existed 14.6 million years ago. That's not what he says. The heavens existed long ago. How about something more precise, Peter? How about something we can sink our teeth into? He doesn't give us that. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by those means, this world existed and was deluged by water and perished. No time stamps, simply long ago. A long time ago, these things happened. And Christians have been debating this ever since. But how long ago? There's strong arguments for multiple different approaches, I think, there. But then we have the same thing about the return of Jesus, right? We'd like to know when. Give us a timestamp. Friends, books have been written. They will fill shelf after shelf after shelf of when Jesus is going to come back. Every single one of them, once they've gotten into print and have been read, have proven to be wrong. Every one of them. You'd think we'd get the hint by now and stop buying the books. But we keep, Christians collectively, buying the books. When is Jesus coming back? Entire denominations have set dates and have been wrong. Cults have set dates and been wrong. Reset the date, been wrong again. Reset the date and been wrong again. Reformulated the whole thing and said Jesus came back secretly. And here's the amazing thing, friends. Millions of people continue to follow. Millions of people continue to follow. Now here's the good news. Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us when Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for it? This is what he tells us when Jesus is coming back. In God's good time, he says. In God's good time. Now, we would love a date stamp, but we don't get a date stamp. In God's good time, long ago. And here, the writer of Hebrews tells us, long ago, God was speaking through the prophets, right? Throughout that age, throughout that long period of human history, God was speaking to us through the prophets. He was doing it in many ways. He was doing it at many times as well. So friends, what does that tell us? We'd like more detail, but it tells us at least one thing that we can sink our teeth into, and that is this. God is a God who reveals himself to people. He's not a silent God. He didn't create the world and spin it off into space and say, now that was a handy job, and I got some other things to do someplace else, and that world will spin until it stops spinning, but I'm busy somewhere else. That is not the God of the Bible. The Bible tells us that God has been communicating with human beings. He's been working in human lives, sometimes supernaturally, no more supernatural than the incarnation of the Son of God, who came to us as a final word to tell us what we need to know about God, all we need to know about God. Would we like to know more? Absolutely, we would like to know more. But all that we need to know has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. God has been speaking at many times and in many ways, friends. There was a time when he did it through the prophetic word. Now he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we expand upon that in other scripture teachings, it tells us that the apostles of Jesus Christ have also then told us about Jesus Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by God's good grace, we have not only the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament writings that tell us about the writings of the prophets and the teaching of the law and many, many other things, but we have a New Testament canon written by the apostles and their close associates that will tell us about Jesus Christ. God continues to speak to us through his word. God continues to speak to us through Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it since the very beginning, friends. The writer of Hebrews says, in these last days. Now, in these last days does not simply mean the time that the letter to the Hebrews was written. Biblically, in these last days speak of all these days between the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ. In these last days, right? Jesus came to inaugurate the last days in his first advent that we celebrate now and on Christmas morning. He will also bring to a conclusion these last days when he returns in glory in his second advent. Jesus starts the last days and Jesus ends the last days. Now I know in many of our modern nomenclature, those of us who are evangelical Christians, a lot of people will say, well, in the last days this is going to happen. And I understand what people mean by that. They mean when they believe that things are going to get really, really bad right prior to the time of Jesus' return. We've tended to put a niche on that and say those are the last days. But biblically, those aren't the last days. They are, technically, right? Because they're part of that whole sweep of time between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. So the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, he doesn't mean in 80 AD or whenever he happened to put pen to paper to write the letter to the Hebrews. He refers to these times that we are living in as well. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's how God is speaking to us now, through his Son. And again, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have it not only in this word that came to the apostles, but it has been what we call inscripturated, right? It is there in the 27 books of the New Testament. We can read it, those of us who are literate and have the scriptures in our own heart language. We're able to read this revelation of God to us through Jesus Christ. So the prophets spoke, not counting the 400-year, what we call intertestamental period, when the Jews were looking for a prophet but couldn't find a prophet, right? That time between the last prophets and the coming of Jesus Christ. Looking for a voice from God, but not able to find that voice from God. But God has been speaking until the coming of the Son. Now, with the advent of Jesus in the incarnation, friends, the prophetic office is no longer necessary. This prophetic office that was a part of what we read in the Old Testament, the great prophets who led a company of prophets. Some of them we know by name, Elijah, Isaiah, some of these great writing prophets. They led companies of prophets. There were many prophets that we do not know by name, and they served as prophets of God. And many of them were very, very fine men and women who prophesied on behalf of God. And they spoke, the scriptures tell us, until the coming of the Son. Many of these people who are reading this letter from the writer of Hebrews to them are looking to Moses. They're still looking back to Moses and saying, but this is God's great prophet. This is the law that we have. This is what we have to go home to. And the writer of Hebrews is going to say, we don't go back to these prophets now for this final word. Look what he says here in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He was a servant of God. He was a prophet of God to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, the church of Jesus Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus is faithful over God's house. He's not saying reject everything about Moses. He's not saying Moses is no longer to be respected. He's simply saying Moses' word was incomplete. He was faithful to God in the house of God. Christ has come who is faithful over the house of God and who lives in it as a son, something that Moses could not do. And so the prophets spoke until the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11 is an interesting chapter in multiple different ways, but in one specific way, and that is in there, that chapter, we hear about, or we read the narrative of John the Baptist, great prophet of God, who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 11, John has been imprisoned. And he's awaiting an execution. And so he sends word to Jesus. Many of you will remember this story. And he says, are you the one that we are anticipating, or should we be looking for somebody else? I suspect John is saying, I wasn't anticipating being thrown into prison. I was anticipating becoming a follower of Christ, of the Messiah. I came to prepare the way. What's happening? What's going on? Should we be looking for somebody else? Did I miss it, I think, is what John is saying. And if you remember, Jesus' word to him is not, yeah, I'm the guy, don't worry about it. Go back and just tell him he got the right guy. He doesn't do it that way, right? He says, go back to John and tell him, right? The deaf are hearing. The blind are receiving their sight. The dead are being raised again. Go back and tell him that. That's the definitive answer that John needs. Yes, indeed, he prepared the way for the right Messiah, for the right person. But then he goes on to talk about John, if you remember. And he says to the people there, he says, those of you who went out and saw John, many of the crowds that followed Jesus also followed John the Baptist. And so he says, to those of them who followed John, what did you go out to see when you went out to see him? Did you go out to see a reed that swayed by the wind? Right? Or in other words, did you go out to see somebody who says one thing one day and says something else the other day? Or as soon as the authorities came to put pressure on him, said, I'll change the tone of my prophecy, of my preaching, of my teaching. No, Jesus says, you didn't go out to see a reed swayed by the wind, friends. John the Baptist was no reed swayed by the wind. He was a powerful prophetic voice who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's not like our modern politicians and others, sadly, who will say something one day, and then the next day find out it doesn't garner the votes that they were hoping for, so they'll say something the exact opposite of it. And normal human beings say, that seems contradictory, and they say there's no contradiction there at all. We play that game all the time, not just with politics, but with many other things as well. Right? Just reeds swayed by the wind, going with the times. Jesus says, that was not John. John was never swayed by anybody. In fact, you went out to see, he says, not just a prophet, but more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Now, here's the amazing thing about John. There's no recorded miracles of John. He doesn't proclaim anything about a future event. He simply proclaims the Messiah. He proclaims salvation in Jesus Christ. He proclaims repentance unto life in Christ. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it profoundly, and he's doing it with great authority, and he's doing it with great conviction as well. And so what does Jesus go on to say about John? He says, you went to see somebody who is not just a prophet, but more than a prophet. In fact, of everyone who's ever been born of a woman, right, excluding only Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, a unique birth there in the incarnation, of everyone born of a woman, there's never been one who's risen who's greater than John. Friends, what is he saying? This is the greatest human being who has ever been born. That's who they went out to see when they went out to see John. And this is what he says as he concludes that narrative or that discourse. He says, all the prophets have been speaking until John. In fact, since John, the kingdom of God has been advancing and violent people take a hold of it. Now, that's a difficult text to understand. I suspect it has something to do with the reality that in that day and age, to come to know Jesus meant something. It was a violent time, and people were dying for their faith. People were dying in their beliefs and following their beliefs in Jesus Christ. It continues to some extent today. That the kingdom of God advances and the violent take hold of it. We take hold of a violent kingdom that has violence attached to it in this world to this day. But then he says this, but you, all of you, to the audience there in Jesus' day and to us, to those who are least in the kingdom of God, they're greater than John. The greatest man who was ever born. What makes the difference? Because the time of the prophets have ceased in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is coming in Christ. And all of us who know Jesus here today, genuinely, we are filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that John could not be. He was filled, his mother was filled in the womb. He leapt for joy in the womb. But he could not know the experience of the indwelling of the Spirit like we do. We are greater in the kingdom of God. We are blessed in this kingdom in a way that John, the greatest man ever born, could not be blessed. Why? Because the prophets spoke until John. Jesus has come now. It is a new era, friends. It is a new epoch. God is speaking to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Many of you who are my age, older, maybe a little bit younger, will remember traveling on highways, and every once in a while you'd see a box that had a little blue light on it, right? And it was a call box, if you remember. So if you broke down, they would space these out on highways. If you broke down, if you could walk to a call box, you could open it up and you could call, and it would immediately call, I suspect, 911, the state police. I never had to do that, thank God, but I'm assuming that's what it did. And they would come to your rescue, right? It's a wonderful idea, very novel concept. You don't see them on highways anymore. Why don't you see them on highways anymore? We all got cell phones, right? We can all call. We don't need call boxes anymore. It's a great idea. But its day has passed. We don't need it anymore. I was just traveling internationally. We were in the airport in Brussels, Belgium, and the five of us were walking, and one of them stopped and said, "Look at that." And we looked, and right before our eyes was a phone booth that had a phone in it, you know, that you picked up, and it had this little cord. And I suspect you dropped, I don't know what, you dropped into that thing. You used to drop a dime in my day into it, and then an operator would say, "What do you want to do? And if you want to call long distance, it's going to be this much money," and all that kind of stuff, right? We don't need that stuff anymore. Good ideas, wonderful things, but we are beyond that now. And so it is, the writer of Hebrews tells us about the prophetic word. Friends, we don't need a prophetic office anymore. What we need is people who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with a prophetic voice. Not who are coming with new ideas, not who are coming with new predictions on the coming of Jesus Christ, but are simply proclaiming the gospel as the gospel has been given to us in Jesus Christ, revealed to us in Christ, explained to us, as it were, through his apostles, written down for us. That's what we need in the church today. Not new voices with new revelation, but those who are simply going to the Word of God and proclaiming to us the truth that was brought to us in Jesus Christ. God's revelation to us through the prophets was incomplete. Now, Peter tells us, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed in Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that the prophets of old were looking intently to find out what the Spirit of Christ in them, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, was speaking to them about the coming of the Messiah and the sufferings that he would suffer. They didn't understand it. They inquired intently. They wanted to know, as Jesus said to the disciples, right? They wanted to hear. They wanted to see, but they did not have the ability to hear or to see, not in a complete way. They longed to know it. Peter says, even angels long to look into these things. The word he uses for look into there is literally to mean to stoop down and to peer into something. The angels long to know this salvation that God has done in this new era, in this new covenant under Jesus Christ. They do not fully understand all God has given to us in Christ. It is a word that comes from the Father through the Son to us, and it is a final word. Now the question that the writer of Hebrews is going to address is simply this: who is this Jesus then? Who is this Word of God? Who is this final word? And he's going to break that down for his readers and for us. He tells us we now have a final revelation of God in the Son. That Word of God eclipses the word of the prophets. Friends, like the rising sun eclipses the glory of the moon and the stars. They're glorious, but when the sun comes up, you can't see them because the sun eclipses them. They're no longer part of our vision. Who is Jesus? The writer of Hebrews gives us four answers to who Jesus is. I have them written for you in your notes today. I'll move through them very quickly here. Number one, he is appointed as the heir of all things. He has been appointed by God the Father as the heir of all things. Friends, he will inherit the Father's kingdom at the consummation of all things. Now, here's something that's, even if it could be, more amazing than that. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that Jesus is the heir of God, and that those of us who know Christ are, anybody remember the term he uses? Co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Christ receives everything at the consummation. And so do you and I, those of us who know Christ. We inherit the kingdom of God when Jesus comes and brings all things to a conclusion again. That's incredible news for us. Incredible news. He has been appointed the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. He is the creative element of the Godhead, of the triune God. It is through Christ that all things were created. We admit that. We confess that in the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Nicaea, that we repeat every time we take communion together here at LifePoint. Through him, all things were created. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, right? Through Christ. He is the creator of the world. He is the creator of this cosmos. He is the radiance and the glory of God, he says. He is the radiance and the glory of God. Friends, every single analogy or metaphor we try to utilize in order to explain the Trinity breaks down eventually because it's a mystery we cannot tap into. But it seems as if the writer of Hebrews is saying here that as you cannot separate the Son from its glory and its radiance, so the Son of God is that glory and the radiance of God the Father. You cannot separate them. They share a being. They share an essence together. And yet then he goes on to say that he is the exact imprint of his nature. That term for nature simply means foundation, or again, essence. What makes him, him. What makes God, God? That's Jesus. He's the exact imprint. So he is exactly the same as the Father. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's also the exact imprint of him, which indicates, at least in some way, some uniqueness to the Son as well, right? This is why Orthodox Christianity for the last 1,700 years has proclaimed that we worship a triune God who is three persons in one essence, co-eternal, co-powerful, as it were. They share the glory together, along with God the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't tap into that well very deeply because we run into mystery there fairly quickly. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the final word from God the Father. He came to purify us from our sins. He has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And he is the one who upholds the universe by word and by power. By the word. Remember, how did God, at least as it's related to us in Genesis 1, how did he create the world? Through a spoken word, didn't he? Through a word. Jesus the Son also, by word and by power, upholds this creation, this universe, this cosmos that he has created. This is why Paul says to the Athenians, in him we live and move and we have our being, right? In him we live. He created us. We move about and we keep being those who live and move about. And the Bible tells us throughout all eternity, God will, through Christ, uphold us in that way. We live, we move, we have our being in this final word that comes from the Father. He upholds the universe that he created by word and by power. And then he is this, as we conclude this morning. He is the purifier. After completing the task assigned to him in the incarnation, the writer of Hebrews says, namely, making purification for our sins, dying as a sin offering for us, Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand. Friends, God doesn't have a right hand, does he? God is spirit. What is the writer of Hebrews telling us? The same thing that it tells us every time it uses that kind of language in the Bible. It is the place of authority and power. Jesus has gone and is sitting in the place of authority and power, symbolically. Right? Doesn't mean he's sitting on a smaller throne next to a big throne with a guy with a long beard. That's not how this works. Symbolically, he sits in a place of power. This is what many theologians call the session of Jesus. It's just an archaic English word that means the sitting. Jesus goes and sits at the Father's right hand. Why doesn't he stand at the Father's right hand? Because the work has been completed, friends. It's finished. He may now sit down, as it were, symbolically. Right? What were some of Jesus' final words from the cross? It is what? Finished. It's done. He goes now and he sits at the Father's right hand. He's completed everything that needs to be completed. He is the Father's final word. He has made purification for our sins. And now he's demonstrated his superiority over all the angels that some in that day want to worship and some unbelievably want to worship in our day as well. Created beings, finite beings, worshiped as if they are infinite. The writer of Hebrews says, his name is so far superior above their names. His place is so far superior above those of the angels. Friends, there is no name greater than the name of Jesus. He upholds the universe by his power. He is God in flesh, and he has demonstrated that in the incarnation, in the completion of the incarnation, as he sits now at the Father's right hand, until he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So, cur Deus homo, Cur Deus homo. Why the God-man? Why did God become man? To speak a better word than the word of the prophets, to be the final word of revelation to us from the Father, to purify us from our sins by demonstrating his authority over all things and by sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What do we do about that, friends? Here's what I believe we do about that. In these last days, we worship Jesus as supreme. And if you worship Jesus the Son as supreme, as the name above all names, friends, you will find inevitably that your life will be changing day by day by day and being molded into the image of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all creation and the final word of the Father. Amen? Amen. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that, to worship Jesus authentically, genuinely, as supreme. Father, this is no knock to you as God the Father. You have glorified your Son. You continue to glorify your Son. Your Spirit has come, the Spirit of Christ, into the lives of those of us who know Christ by faith. We worship you as a triune God, and we see Jesus as the final word, as the great supreme one who has come to speak a better word and has given us a final revelation to us from you. Father, we worship Jesus. We worship you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we do it all in the name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.